Good evening. My name is Landon Wright, and I'm about to say something that I never thought I would say, let alone behind a pulpit, and that is I love taxes. Now, believe me, there are many phases of life where you don't love taxes, especially as an adult, especially with a career. You generally don't like taxes as a teenager. You generally don't care much about taxes. But being in the unique position that I am, this very unique stage of life that I'm at, I love taxes. And last week in my tax returns, I got 559 reasons to love taxes even more. We're in the tax return season, and most people in this position in college, having worked a couple different jobs without a whole lot of declarable income, you end up getting back a whole lot of what you start off by paying. And so this week, I get back that tax return, and I really do like taxes, but like I said, most of us usually don't like them. Usually, taxes are much less kind to the people that pay them. And throughout history, we see that. We understand the necessity of taxes, though. What all do taxes give to us as Americans? It helps pay for our roads and keep them safe for us to drive on. For plenty of college students that don't go to Freed, it helps you go to college. Taxes go to a whole lot of different things with public transportation, with other public services, with mail. Really, we have a very beneficial to our society, a very beneficial form of taxation. Back in Jesus' day, taxes were very, very different. You see, taxes today, we're only allowed to be taxed a certain amount, and that's based on what we get. But in Jesus' day, tax collectors, I think it's interesting, are usually equated to being sinners. In Luke 15, 1 and 2, it virtually equates tax collectors and sinners, like it does in several other places in Scripture, where tax collectors and sinners are grouped together so often. And that's because in Jesus' day, the tax collectors went around collecting the taxes that Rome asked them to collect. And Rome asked for a sizable amount from each person, but then these tax collectors would go around with nothing more than the word of mouth and the seal of Rome and ask for a whole lot more from these people than Rome had asked for, sometimes up to four times the amount of what Rome needed for their taxation services. And so these tax collectors were getting a lot of money just to be able to, you know, pad their own pockets, for them to be able to live smoothly. And back in Jesus' day, you had to pay these taxes, or else it was punishable by Roman law through the word of these tax collectors. And so in that time, much more so than today, taxes were absolutely staggering. You hardly ever found a single person in the age of the New Testament that really liked taxes. And so this subject comes up a couple times in Scriptures with it being such a hot topic at the time. And in Romans 13 and Matthew 22, virtually every time that we see that Jesus is asked about taxes, he comes across with the same message. You have to pay your taxes. It didn't seem to matter what those taxes went to. It didn't seem to matter who was collecting them or if they were collecting enough or if they were asking for more. In Matthew 22, Jesus says very straightforwardly, you have to pay your taxes. In Romans 13, Paul reiterates that same message of you have to pay your taxes. It doesn't matter if it's fair. It doesn't matter if it's unfair. It doesn't matter if your money's going to a corrupt politician or a war that you don't believe in, or if your tax collector is just asking for more, like in the time of the New Testament, you have to pay your taxes as a Christian. That's biblical, and that's right. And so why, I want to ask tonight, are we commanded to pay the taxes to whatever the cause is? Why are we commanded to pay no matter how much it is that our government asks? And this might sound weird, but hear me out, because I think the answer is this. Because money, scripturally, money isn't very important. And I understand, you know, money is talked about a lot, you know, a lot more than many other subjects in Scripture. Jesus himself teaches about money more than several other topics. One of the most talked about topics that Jesus has is about money. It is a very important lesson in Scripture, but the lesson tends to be that money isn't very important. Turn with me in Scripture to Matthew chapter 19. Before we get to the passage that we're about to read in Matthew 19, let me argue against myself for a second, because Proverbs 22 says this. It says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. There are plenty of radical Christians out there that will argue that you have to be poor to be a good Christian, to be a good Christian. You have to give away every single thing that you can and live in a small wooden shack, and that's the true way to be a Christian. And Proverbs 22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and the Lord adds no sorrow to it." That the money that you've earned through your income, the money that you have, that God adds no sorrow to that. Scripture never says that money is inherently evil. It never says that money scripturally is wrong. So why then does this passage in Matthew 19 seem to give a different message? I'm going to begin in verse 16. It says, "And behold, a man came up to him," him being Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Other translations will render this exact same story where Jesus says, "Go sell all that you own," indicating to get rid of every single thing that you have. And so this man is asking, what does it take to get to heaven? And Jesus goes through the major sins that we like to call them in Scripture, the major sins of murder and adultery, of obeying your parents, of loving your neighbor. And after all of those major things, the first thing that Jesus goes to is about money. And he says, "Go sell what you have, and that's how you get to heaven." And so if other areas of Scripture don't seem to indicate that money is inherently evil, why then does this man need to sell everything that he has in order to get to heaven? Let me ask you something else before we get to that answer as well. We know, as Christians, we're commanded to give to the Lord. We call that stewardship. In the Old Testament, it was called tithing. And in tithing, you would give one-tenth of what you had. But in researching for this, I found it very interesting that I didn't understand tithing for what it was before I was preparing for this lesson. Tithing wasn't just giving one-tenth of what you have. In Numbers 18, the process of tithing is described that annually, once a year, every Jew would give one-tenth of everything they possessed to the Levites. Everything that they gave would support the Levitical lifestyle. The priests at the time, it would give them their food, it would give them any money that they needed, it would help them out in their clothing. Everything it took for them to live and for them to do their priestly duties came from that annual tithe. What I didn't realize is that Deuteronomy 14 describes two other tithes. One was annual and one was every 3 years, one being for religious festivals, the other being for orphans and widows, respectively. And so every year, you're not just giving one-tenth of what you have if you're Jewish. Every year, you're giving 20% of what you have. One tithe for the Levitical priesthood, and then one tithe for the religious festivals. And then every 3 years, you're giving an additional 10% of everything that you have for orphans and widows. That tithing in the Old Testament was very, very significant. In some years, you would give one-third of everything you owned to the church. And in today's church, many people still practice tithing. And I think most of us know that tithing is not commanded in Scripture under the new covenant that we're in as New Testament Christians. But the guideline, the thought behind it is that it's a guideline. The thought behind tithing today as a Christian is that it's a good place to start when you're deciding how much money to give to the Lord. And one reason I chose to talk about this subject tonight, with it being college night, is because I see so many college students struggling with stewardship, struggling with how much money to give. Because money can be a very difficult subject. And I know plenty of college students with very poor stewardship that blame it on a very poor income. And when you think of it in terms of the church's organization, it kind of makes sense. From a college student's perspective, that what is an extra $5 out of my pocket to a church as big as Henderson? My $5 isn't going to pay their electric bill. It's not going to pay for the preacher's salary. My $5 might go to the benevolence ministry and pay for half of a fast food meal, but the money that I can give as a college student isn't going to make that much of a difference at the church, especially the church this size of Henderson. And that's logic that we give to ourselves with a complete misunderstanding of the point of stewardship and a complete misunderstanding of the point of money in Scripture. I brought with me a remote control, and even though there's Velcro on the back for us to stick it to our table so that we won't lose it in my dorm room, I had to search for about 15 minutes to find this remote control. Depending on where you're from, you might call it a remote. Depending on where you're from, you might call it a clicker. I grew up calling it a remote control, and I think it's pretty interesting that in my hand, I have something that with a push of a button, I can tell Tom Cruise when he's being too loud to me. I can tell him to talk a little bit quieter because that's easier on my ears. Or I can tell him I'm a little bit tired of hearing him talk, and I'll switch over to Nicolas Cage, and I'll ask him to perform right there in my dorm room. This little device gives you control over something much bigger than it. There are several things that kind of fit this description. If you've ever seen a bit and bridle, I don't know horses, I don't know how that's pronounced, a bit and bridle, I'm pretty sure. A bridle is a little piece of leather. You know, you can probably fit it in one hand. It would hang out a little bit. And a bit is a glorified stick of wood. You know, it gets nicer over time as we've developed, but a glorified little stick. And you put that in the mouth of a horse. You put the bridle around the horse's head. And you suddenly have control over a 2,000-pound horse. You have a steering wheel that you can fit in your hands. And it gives you control over an entire car that you can take 60 miles an hour, 80 miles an hour, probably more than that if you don't tell your parents how fast you drive. It gives you control over so much. And I want to point out that this little 6-inch piece of paper can have complete control over your life. In the same way that a remote control completely controls a television or a bit and bridle completely controls that horse, this piece of paper, for so many of us, we allow to completely control our lives. Money can tell me where I have to live. Money can tell you whether or not you can have a child. Money can tell you where you're going to go to college. Money sometimes can tell you what friends you're allowed to have, and money sometimes can tell your friends what they think of you. We allow money to tell us what clothes we buy, and if we're irresponsible, we allow money to tell us how much we put in the collection plate every week. Money is able to dictate so much of our lives, and especially if we have a little money, it is very easy for money to tell us what we can and cannot buy. But also, if we have a lot of money, it can also tell us how much we have to buy. Because if we don't have much, money tells us not to spend it. You know, money tells me I have to be wet in the rain because I don't want to buy an umbrella, because I want to save my money for other things. But if I had a lot of money, money would tell me I have to buy an umbrella because I can afford it. And I'm making that decision entirely based off of money. When we have the question, what can I afford, is when money has you. And when you're making the decisions based off of it. I was reading a book called God's Thrifty Extravagance, and it talked about this paradox that there is in our donation, in our stewardship. We see, like I was mentioning in the Old Testament, the Jews are giving 30% of their income some years to the church, and that today it's a lot more subjective that we donate as much as we feel like we're supposed to as Christians occasionally. And we're in this paradox where God is asking us to give him what he's blessed us with, but we also have an understanding that everything is already God's. And God is asking for us to give him what is already his. Haggai 2:8 says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." Everything in the world, including wealth, especially wealth, already belongs to God. And so he doesn't need us to give him our money. He doesn't need us to give our money to this church. The best way I've heard it phrased is a quote by a man named Charlie Shedd. that was speaking specifically about tithing, but I think also works very well in the message of stewardship, that he said tithing isn't God's way of raising money. It's God's way of raising children. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. If you've tuned out, that's the main message of tonight. When we're talking about our taxes, when we're talking about the money that we're supposed to give, the money historically that the church has been asking of its Christians, that God has been asking of his disciples, it's not so that we can pay the electric bill. It's not so that we can pay the preacher's salary. We give money to the elders, and the elders distribute it as they see fit. But stewardship isn't about providing God what he needs, because God doesn't need our money for his plan. But we need to give our money to God so that we can give our hearts to God. And when we live in this world of what can I afford, how much can I afford to put in the collection plate, we live in a world where money is controlling our decision, where we want to save as much of it as we can to make sure that it can protect us. We want to make sure we donate as much as we can up to the line where we feel comfortable with the money that we have being there for us, protecting us, feeding us, instead of giving what we have and trusting God to be there for us, trusting God to protect us, and trusting God to feed us. When we're buying a house or a car, it should be a question of how can I bring glory to God with this, either downsizing and saving and giving to the church or buying something nice I can use for the church, instead of often how big or how nice of a house does my salary say I can get. And when we're poor and in college and we're saving for the things that we need, you know, some of the necessities that we need with what little money that we have, by not giving and by saving that, we are trusting ourselves and our planning and our own money more than we're trusting God and more than we're telling God that all we need is him. Turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 25 through 33 is what we're going to be reading. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And is not the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour in his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." This passage is about anxiousness. And would you believe that one of the biggest motivations of anxiety in America is money? Especially when that money has control over you. When that number in your bank account determines how comfortable you feel spending this or spending that. When that number determines your self-worth, as for so many people in our nation it does. Money is one of the biggest causes of anxiety in our nations and in our lives. And as Jesus sees that this money causes so much anxiety to the people that are under its control, to the people that value it so much, to those people like the rich young ruler, what does Jesus say? Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Not that money is bad, but that the love of money is the root of all evil. And that it allowing it to have control over your life leads to such dire consequences, to the point where when this man asks, "What do I need to be saved?" after going through those major sins, Jesus says you need to quit letting money control your life and start letting God. Turn with me to Acts 17, verses 24 and 25 have a similar message. Acts 17, 24 and 25, read this. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything." God doesn't need our money. The creator of gold doesn't need our gold. Our church does. Our church needs our stewardship in order to do the ministries ordained by God. Our church requires that money. But when God commands us to give unto him and to give unto the church, it's not to give it specifically to God. It's not to give our money to God. It's to give our hearts to God. And to let him know there's nothing more important on this earth, not even the money by which I feed myself, that I think is more important than you. That is the purpose of stewardship. Turn with me one more time to Mark chapter 8, and I'll start in verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 says this. It says, "In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return to his soul?'" Let me be honest with you tonight. Stewardship isn't the main reason I want to talk to you. As a college student who doesn't make a lot, doesn't spend a lot, gets money back in taxes instead of loses money in taxes, I'm not the most invested in money. The point of tonight isn't exactly to give more to your church, although I hope we all do. The point of tonight is not letting a single thing in your life take priority over God and take priority over your soul. And in this passage, Jesus says to take up your cross and follow me. He starts with life itself. Not just money, but life itself. If you value your life more than you value Christ, what good is it to gain the whole world if you lose your soul? And what does that whole world mean to you? It could mean money. I think that's often how it's preached. But I think in the context of this, it's your life. If you gain the entire world, if you see the entire world, if you live this long life and you learn about the entire world, what good is all of that if you lose your soul? I don't know what it is for you tonight. Maybe it's money that's getting in the way, that's controlling your actions, that's controlling your stewardship, that's controlling part of your Christian life. Maybe it's sin, and that's controlling a large part of your Christian life, keeping you from praying the way that you ought to, keeping you from the discipleship that you ought to have in the same way that money sometimes can keep us from the stewardship we ought to have. Maybe it's depression, or maybe it's anxiety that's causing you not to be the Christian that we're called to be, the Christian that we are purposed to be in God, of confidence and of evangelism. I don't know what it is in your life, what area of your life that God might not be in control in. But whatever that area is, if there's one on your heart, the church is here to help. Whether it's money getting in the way of your stewardship or sin getting in the way of your Christian walk, in a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And whatever that control factor is in your life that's not God, whatever it is that tells you how to live your life and that interferes with your Christian walk, be it money or anything else, we're here to pray for you. And if you haven't decided to give God control of your life yet through baptism, you can also do that tonight. Whatever it is that you're in need of, the church is here to help. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.